and no questions asked. This, if you want a pretty concise, there you go. There you are. This is a very concise and very helpful. It's very short as well, which means concise, I understand. But it's about 28 pages. It's very helpful in a lot of the stuff we talked about last week. And I actually, in preparing last week, I loosely based it off of this book. But it's What Christian Parents Should Know About Infant Baptism by John P. Sartell. And it's it is about as small and as short as you could do it. This is a very good resource for at least understanding how one arrives at a biblical understanding of infant baptism. This right here, these are the notes for today, and we'll talk about these shortly. These other two articles, one of them is by, as I said earlier, our pastor, Bob Vincent. And it is, since this church, or since this class is called What Does a Presbyterian Believe and What is Our Stance on Baptism, I thought it might be good to get it right from the mouth of the pastor here. And this is also very helpful, very good article that Bob wrote. It's also on his website if you would like other copies and that type of thing. Then this is what we're going to talk about next week. And it is an article titled Samuel Miller's Argument from Church History. I will talk a little more about this at the very end of the day today. This, if you were wanting something to read for next week to be prepared for class and to really get a lot out of the next class and the last class, this would be a good one to read. So there they are. Feel free to take one or as many as you like. And I'm going to open us in prayer. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for this day that you have given us. Father, we thank you for one another and for the body of Christ here at Grace. And Father, I pray, as we prayed last week and as we talked about last week, that this would not be something that is divisive, but instead that it would be people understanding the perspective that Grace holds on the subject of infant baptism. And Lord, I just ask that you would be with us now, that you would reveal to us things from your word, Father, and that you would grant us graciousness to one another, and that it would all be, Father, for the glorification of your Son, Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right, so if you would like to take your notes here, the title of this class is Week 2, Common Objections Against Infant Baptism. Now, the common denomination, at least the denomination that we would think of that would object to infant baptism would be which denomination? Baptist. Now, there are all different facets of Baptist and all different. There's Reformed Baptist, Southern Baptist, all different areas of
independent
Baptist. So you've got all different views on this. And I'm not trying to with this say that this is what every single Baptist would argue against for infant baptism. But these are the most common arguments that I have found in reading the arguments that are against infant baptism. You should also know that it's not only the Baptists. It's also most Bible churches, independent, non-denominational churches, most of those have also arguments and disagreements with infant baptism. Not overall. There are some non-denominational and independent who would baptize infants, but most of them, at least in my experience, would not baptize infants. And so this is common objections that would be found in these different things, or in these different denominations and churches. So, that being said, we will get started. You're welcome. First of all, before we start, we need to understand that there are Oh, that's fine. That's fine. We need to understand. Thank you. We need to understand that there are basically two different paradigms, if you will, of looking at baptism. And one theologian that I read, I thought summed it up nicely with two words. It is profession and possession. It says here in the notes, an act of obedience which follows profession of faith. That would be the profession viewpoint of baptism. That baptism is that you profess, and then after that profession, the obedience that flows from that is the act of baptism. All right? The other side, which would be what grace would fall on, what Presbyterians would fall, would be that of possession. That baptism is, yes, there is a sense where it's an act of obedience, but more so, it is God's sign and seal being placed upon the person who is baptized. And it's this sign and seal that this person is a part of the covenant people of God. And so, and this is where you get also the, as we talked about last week, the continuity between Old Testament, where the sign of circumcision was being placed upon the infants, and that therefore these infants were being, circumcision was saying that these are a part of God's covenant people. And so baptism, an infant baptism, would view that it is a possession. And also that believers' baptism within a Presbyterian church also has the idea of possession, that this person is a part of God's covenant people. Does that make sense? Another term that we need to look at is that of, and I probably will use the terms, if you remember last week, the term for infant baptism is what? Do you remember? Starts with a P. Paedobaptism. I said I wouldn't use it last week, and I don't think I did, other than the very beginning. But this week I probably will, because there's to help with the with explaining the differences. The other one is credo baptism. All right, so you have paedo, and paedo can be spelled a couple of different ways. So these are the two different views. Now, credo, what comes to mind when you see beginning of the word credo baptism? What's that word, credo? What comes to mind? Creed. All right, and it's the same place where we get the word creed, and it's from the Latin credo. It means to believe or to trust, and so you have that those believing are baptized. So it's also called believer's baptism. But credo baptism is, and I'll put that here, so if I use the word today, you can. You have that it is believer's baptism. And then paedo, meaning child or infant. Baptism. All right, so that's just some terminology things. Now, the very first objection, and this to me is the big one. If you can't have an answer for this one, if Presbyterians can't have an answer for this one, then we ought not practice it. And the objection is this: infant baptism is not found in Scripture. All right, and so I would affirm that everything, as we go throughout life, we should always have scriptural backing for what we do. That the Scripture enlightens us and shows us how to live our lives, how to worship God, and all these things. And so the objection number one is infant baptism is not found in Scripture. Let me read these quotes. These are specific quotes. John MacArthur is not a Baptist, but he holds to credo or believer's baptism. And here's what he says. Point number one, and this ought to end the argument. Infant baptism is not in Scripture. Infant baptism is not in Scripture, and against that statement, there is no evidence. There is no refuting of that statement. Scripture nowhere advocates infant baptism. It nowhere mentions infant baptism. It doesn't exist in the Bible. There is no example of it. There's no comment on it. It's not there. It is therefore impossible to prove that infant baptism is valid from the New Testament. It's impossible to support it from the New Testament, or for that matter, from the Old Testament. All right, pretty strong words from John MacArthur. And once again, John MacArthur is a man that I respect and have used his commentaries to help lead Bible studies and things like that. So I'm not, this isn't a slam against John MacArthur, but I am presenting his view. Those are his words, very strong words. John Piper, probably one of the most well-known Reformed Baptists and also a man that I deeply respect. He says this, that there are no explicit instances of infant baptism in all the Bible. And then finally here, Thomas Nettles, there is a clear command to baptize believers, but no command to baptize infants. All right. I would agree then that if these are true, if everything that is said in these quotes is true, then we probably ought not to baptize infants. Now, first of all, what we need to see is what are some of the assumptions that are underlying these statements. The first one there that I have written down is that household baptism did not include infants. In order to make these statements, you have to know for certain, or at least assume, that the household baptisms that we see in Acts and Corinthians, that these did not have any infant baptism. Because if they did, then of course they couldn't make these statements. So that's the first assumption. The second assumption is that there is discontinuity between the Old and New Covenants, so that something like Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 39, that we talked about last week, about this promise being for you and for your children, that there's discontinuity there, so that this wouldn't be referring to that this promise, and specifically in verse 38, that you see baptism in verse 38, that this promise is not given to infants. So, if I could rephrase the argument here that's being said, so that we at least, and I could even agree with this, that there is no explicit command to baptize infants, or an explicit command to baptize infants is not found in Scripture. All right? So the Credo Baptist, the Believer's Baptist, says, all right, if you're going to show me that we should baptize infants, then the burden of proof is on you to do that. As a Pado Baptist, or as a someone who believes in infant baptism, the burden of proof is on you to show me from the Scripture. And if it's not there, which we're claiming it's not there, then we can't do it. We shouldn't do it. So the burden of proof is on the Pado Baptist. All right, does that make sense? So, a response to this would be that first, that there are many things in the Bible which are not written explicitly, and yet we still hold to them. Examples of the Trinity, that we don't see the word Trinity ever show up in Scripture, and the doctrine is seen not from a specific verse, but through the whole testimony of the Scriptures, from the Old Testament and the New Testament. As you take those, they come up with, it becomes very clear, and throughout all church history, people have always affirmed in Orthodox Christianity that there is the Trinity. All right, so it's not explicit, but it is a theological term that we use that is looking more not at explicit verses, but over the testimony of the whole Bible. Now, you might say, no, wait a minute. That's doctrine. This is something very practical. It is looking at a sacrament and applying that sacrament on a practical day-to-day basis. And so, sure, I can do that with doctrine, that type of thing. But what about a specific example like that of a sacrament? Well, let's look at the Lord's Supper. Something interesting about the Lord's Supper that universally every church practices, and yet there is never given an explicit command to do this. Any ideas? Okay, well, that's explicitly there in Scripture. There's something about it, an aspect of it that we do that is not explicitly in Scripture. And this is significant because this is a sacrament, and this is that sacrament, how it is applied in day-to-day life. And it is this. Surprisingly, there is no place in Scripture that says that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to be taken by women. There's nowhere can you see this explicitly stated, and it's not you can't find a reference where you see that happen, where women take the Lord's Supper. But we practice it universally. Why do we practice it universally? Any ideas? Why do we allow women to take the Lord's Supper? Well, if you look at the testimony of the whole Bible, how Jesus treats women, this acceptance of women, the testimony of the Scripture is very clear, and the fact that there's no explicit denying them of the Lord's Supper. It's just something that the rest of Scripture speaks to, in a sense. It doesn't deny it, and it tends to just show that this is something that's given for all. And you look at Christ's sacrifice, given for all. So there's not an explicit argument for women to receive the Lord's Supper, yet it is, through the whole testimony of Scripture, it is there. And so we allow, not just allow, but encourage the Lord's Supper to be given to all who profess Christ, all who are Christians. So that's an example. Now, if you also, and let me read this too. This is John Calvin, one of the folks that a lot of Presbyterians often quote, and so I'll quote him here. He speaks of this with the Lord's Supper. He says, "If such kinds of argument were good, it would be necessary in like manner to interdict women from the Lord's Supper, since we do not read that they were ever admitted to it in the days of the apostles. But here we are contented with the rule of faith, for when we reflect on the nature of the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, we easily judge who the persons are to whom the use of it is to be communicated. The same we observe in the case of baptism. For attending to the end for which it was instituted, we clearly perceive that it is not less applicable to children than to those of more advanced years, and that therefore they cannot be deprived of it without manifest fraud to the will of its divine author." If the argument here that, and you see that infant baptism is not found in Scripture, if we take that seriously and we say, okay, we have to do only things that are explicitly stated in Scripture, then you also have a problem with the last one, which is the last example there, which is infant dedications. Because where in Scripture do we see this idea of dedicating infants to God? A lot of times, the one verse that's often used in that is Samuel being dedicated by his mother. But if you look at the context of that, she tries years and years to have a child. She can't have a child, and she promises God that if God gives her a child, that then she will dedicate him to the Lord. God gives her Samuel. She dedicates him to the Lord, and she actually sends him then off to be trained in these things, to be dedicated, and she sees him once a year. This is different than what dedication that we see in most places that don't practice infant baptism, is that it's not this dedication of this sending off, but it's this promise that the community of the church makes, and also that the parents make, to raise up this child in the Lord, that type of thing. And outside of that, you don't see a pointing back to Samuel saying, look at Samuel, dedicate your children as Samuel is dedicated. So, if you take, and I will say that almost across the board, if there are any people who don't see this or your church didn't do this, you can let me know. But in the those who would hold to credo baptism, almost always there is the dedication of infants. There's this ceremony, and I think the reason there is that ceremony is because there is still this sense of there's something unique about these children, and I think it's a remnant of really infant baptism that still has its influence there, and so we would have to do away with infant dedications if we hold to this argument that's being made here. Any questions or comments so far?
Really, it's a dedication of the parents and not the child.
Mm-hmm.
It's their dedication to raising the child as a Christian man.
Yeah, the focus is usually on the parents, and that's why I was saying that if you look at Samuel, it's not necessarily the parents who are raising Samuel. So we're not looking necessarily for explicit text. We're trying to see if the whole of Scripture agrees with that of infant baptism. Now, we have to remember that the Bible that was given to us is not a systematic theology textbook. We didn't receive this that came down, so we can turn here, and it gives exactly how we do this, this, and this. It was like that in the Old Testament. You know, the book of Leviticus that was given to the Levite priests to show them what to do in day-to-day worship. But this is not a textbook. Instead, it actually reads more like a storybook. And that through that, we glean things like the fact that that the Lord's Supper should go and should be received by women as well as men. So, we're not looking for an explicit text. Instead, we're looking for themes that would teach and support and hold up that of infant baptism. Let's revisit a verse, or actually a chapter, Acts chapter 2. We had to breeze through it a couple of days ago, but I want us to see something in Acts chapter 2. All right, Acts chapter 2. This is where we see the verse. I'll read it real quick. In 38 and 39, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." This is the chapter where we find some of the strongest verses here for infant baptism, for this idea that infants, that there's still this emphasis on family. Now, you see in verse 14, and something you should know about the context of Acts is the gospel, immediately when Jesus ascends into heaven, the gospel goes out to all different nationalities. Is that correct? Is it correct? Right off the bat, it goes to all nationalities. Who does it go to first? To the Jew, actually. To the Jew first, and then after the first 10 chapters of Acts, you see it begin to go to other parts of the world as Peter and the other apostles begin to see this has far greater implications than just for the Jew. This is for the Gentile as well. And thankfully for us, it's for the Gentile, because most of us are Gentiles. So, If we read here in verse 14, this is Peter preaching at Pentecost, and he says this. Peter taking his stand with the 11, so these are the disciples here, the apostles, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem." So who is being addressed here? The men of Judea. And what is Judea and Jerusalem? Who's the focus on again here? The Jew. So you have that it's going to the Jew. "Let this be known to you and give heed to my words." All right. And so these Jews have been claiming that what is going on here at Pentecost are people who are drunk. They're full of sweet wine. And so they're drunk. So this isn't the Holy Spirit. This is more just people who have had a little too much to drink. And Peter says, "For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." And he quotes Joel and gives the prophecy of the Spirit coming. And then if you go to verse 22, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." So Peter is saying to these Jews, this man that has been prophesied of all time, you have taken and you have nailed him to a cross. This wouldn't mean as much to a Gentile, but this means a lot to a Jew, that they have taken the Messiah and they have nailed him to the cross, that they have killed him. And so he is speaking here to the Jew. "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in this power." And then he goes on to quote David. And then he says, if you go on to verse 32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.'" Therefore, and here it is, we're getting now close to the verses. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel," once again, speaking to the Jew, "know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ." And the term Christ would mean a lot to the Jew. That this is the Christos, or the Messiah, the one who has come. That the Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, if you were a Jew and you heard this, that you killed the Messiah, what would your response be? Well, we see in verse 37. "Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do? We have killed the Messiah. What shall we do? What is it that we shall do?'" And then this is where Peter says to them, speaking to Jews now, Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." So, if I'm a Jew, I'm deeply concerned that we just killed the Messiah. And we say, what do we do? And Peter says to repent and be baptized. And then he uses a phrase that would have rung true in their ears, that they would have said, aha, there's something about that that is similar to Abraham. And that being, for the promise is for you and your children. In Genesis 17, you see Abraham receiving the promise for him and for his descendants. And so if you are a Jew, and that's where you've got to keep in mind here the context, and like we talked about last week, the hermeneutic of studying the Old Testament. If you were a Jew and you heard this, would you all of a sudden say, okay, I need to go convert my family and get a profession of faith from each one of them about Jesus? Or would you see the continued idea of the head of the family, the leader of the family, saying, all right, it's not that they saw themselves converting to Christianity, and we'll even talk about that next week, about how history attests that you didn't see these men thinking they were joining something new. They were seeing a fulfillment here of the Messiah. So would they say, I need to get my whole family a profession from them so that we can have them baptized? Or would there be, I'm a leader, would they see it as the family, that myself and all my family are Jews, and we see the fulfillment of the Messiah, and so therefore that this sign that has been promised to them in verse 38 is for them and their children, that that would have been applied to all of them. And I think that's the best reason why we would see household baptism. Not because you see a profession of faith by each one, which is possible, but that you see a household baptism.
I just want to see this in kind of a practical way. So your family, so you have your child baptized. Basically, or the way Bob said it, I think you're saying, it is a dedication of the family, of the covenant family. And then your child grows up, and the Bible also says it must be born again. So this child comes to recognize their own sin, which they didn't as an infant, of course. And they take it personal.
Well, Ephesians tells us that there is one baptism, one faith, one baptism, and we don't see, and it's an argument from silence, I would say that, but we don't see this idea of re-baptism.
But one baptism, isn't it the spiritual baptism? In other words, if you're never baptized by water, you're still saved if you're...
Yes, but I would say there's... The two are so interrelated that, yes, it's a spiritual, but also the physical aspect of it. You could see, here's what Bob says in one of his articles that I think is very true. Almost every argument against infant baptism could also be said of circumcision. Why does Abraham's son Isaac get to be circumcised when circumcision says that this one is one who is of the promise? Why is that possible? Doesn't he need to profess faith first before he gets that? You could make that argument. And yet, in that argument, it takes on a, as we saw over here last week, it takes on the more of the 20th and 21st century mindset of the individual. Instead of saying that Abraham and his son Isaac, and we're going to get to this later because that's an objection we're going to look at, what about Ishmael? Why did he receive this sign? Well, we're going to get to that. But I think that if you look at it from a hermeneutic or a science of interpreting the Scripture based upon a first century, I know I keep looking at the board, this is where it was last week, based upon a first century understanding that an idea of infant baptism would have been absurd, or an idea of rebaptizing after an infant would have been absurd because they were steeped in the idea of circumcision.
But if the Jewish people were circumcised and then were immersed because after they became saved, how that seems?
No, because it's not. You have to remember that it's also, though, a fulfillment of baptism is a fulfillment of circumcision. And so to say that doing both of those is the exact same thing isn't right. Either it's a fulfillment of it.
I would just say that, you know, if the idea is that baptism isn't necessarily a sign that you have accepted Christ personally, and that's kind of what we're learning here, that that's not necessarily what baptism is, then if that's not what baptism is, then you become, you finally personally acknowledge the Lord, and baptism, you don't need to be baptized. That's not what baptism necessarily is. Now, the Bible does talk about making a public profession of faith. So maybe that is what that would look like. If you were baptized as an infant and acknowledged God's anointing on your family and you, and maybe, you know, maybe you come to accept the Lord and make a public profession, you know, perhaps, rather than being rebaptized because you already were baptized. I don't know. Is that...
And that's where I would say yes. If it gets to the point where you can't converse about it and talk about where there's not anger, bitterness, or frustration, I'd back away from the subject. And so this is a lot in a 3-week course. This is a lot to take on and to process and to think through. So. I don't mean if y'all ask questions to dismiss any question or to say that's not relevant, that's not helpful. But I guess I just want to make sure we keep a spirit of, which I see in this class, a spirit of graciousness, and to ponder those questions, to wrestle with them because they're good questions. Not to just dismiss it because I said this or this book said this, but to really wrestle with it and to go to God with it and to say, God, what do you want me to do with this? And approach it that way. Any other questions, comments?
One thing.
Yes.
Most of my family, not my immediate family, but they're Baptist, Pentecostal. And so I found the one thing is whenever I talk about something like this, if I feel myself getting agitated, I know that Satan getting ready to hop on a van and have a wonderful time. So that's when I back off. But whenever I feel my spirit of a calmness, then I know it's okay for us to talk about it. That's something we need to be aware of, what's going on inside us when if the subject comes up.
Mm-hmm. No, absolutely. Absolutely. So here's what I would suggest with this. After, especially with an emphasis on Acts, and that in Matthew 5, Jesus said he did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. He did not come to abolish the Old Testament, but to fulfill it. If that is the case, and if I am right that the first century mindset would see this as a promise given to them and for their children, that would have rang true just as it would have rang true in Abraham, then I believe that we have the burden of proof backwards. That the burden of proof is not on me as a paedo-baptist to show an explicit place where the Bible says we can baptize infants. But if infants are not to be baptized, you see a great change in the thinking of Judaism. You see this great change. So what I would say is that the burden of proof is on the credo-baptist or the believer's baptist to show me that that stopped. If you can show me, and I would say it almost has to be explicit, although I would talk through and think through implicit things, but it would almost have to, because it's such a huge step, such a huge difference now that infants are to be kept out of the family, that the burden of proof would be on the credo baptist to show me that that has stopped. Does that make sense? So, yes.
I don't see the scripture the same way that you do.
That's fine. Yeah. Okay.
Because it says repent and be baptized, and it says that Christ is going to give you forgiveness for your sins, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
So this promise is that if you repent and be baptized, you'll get the forgiveness of the Holy Spirit, and that's going to happen to you and your children. So when your children decide to repent and be baptized, you will have that promise. But I don't see where we get to baptize infants.
Well, I would say that is a valid argument, and what I would say is, once again, how would the original hearer understand this message? And my argument would be that the original hearer would understand this message that this is we talked about last week too, that this, that the Abrahamic covenant was an everlasting covenant. There's not an end to it. It's fulfilled in Christ. And the pattern set in the Old Testament in that covenant is that of the whole family being a member of that covenant, a covenant community. And so my interpretation of this would be that you would see, especially because this is given to the Jew, you'd see continuation of that line of thinking. That I'm not going to think as a Jew, all of a sudden, I'm not going to have this shift in thinking. Because if you look at circumcision, there's similar language about that this is a sign of faith that is in you. And yet, how can a baby receive circumcision on the eighth day of their life and have that faith? So, once again, I think it's an argument that could be used against circumcision as well, but it's a different paradigm of looking at Scripture. So.
Mm-hmm. But the way I can argue both sides, the way I actually see it is like somebody pointed out, water baptism is a commitment not only from the parents but also from the church to nurture that child. But I also think, and this may be a stretch, but I also think there is a second baptism when you get it and you accept Jesus, and that's baptism of the Holy Spirit. And as they say, it was like, you know, baptism by fire.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe even though that, you know, go in front of the church, maybe, or there's no ceremony, I think there is room for both, where the infant's accepted and there's a commitment made. And then as the infant matures and learns, there's a commitment from the now young adult, the child, whatever stage they're in.
Absolutely.
I think both could be called baptism.
Let's follow up on that. Let's. Maybe rearrange how we look at these objections and go to objection 3. Because I think we're going to see some of the arguments in here. Doesn't this give, objection 3, doesn't this give baptized children and their parents a false and deceptive sense of security? All right, now, as I said before, the same thing could be said about circumcision. But let's visit it in circumcision and to see if that has anything to shed light on. Instead of talking vaguely about circumcision, let's look specifically at this and see if it sheds light on what is being said here. So, the objection, doesn't this give baptized children and their parents a false and deceptive sense of security? Well, let's look at that of circumcision. If you have your Bible, turn to Romans 9, 6 through 13. All right. Romans 9, 6 through 13 says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." All right, they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Meaning, just because your lineage is linked to that of Abraham does not mean that you are, that all Israel are those who descend from Israel. You can't just pin it on Abraham. Now, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac, your descendants will be named. And there's an emphasis here on Isaac rather than Ishmael. And so, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. All right? Was that true in Abraham's time, that the children of the promise, not the children of the flesh, are regarded as the descendants? I would say that Romans... Huh?
It mentioned before where we were reading where it had to do with the call.
With the call?
With the people that God called.
Okay. All right. And that's another objection. We'll stay with this one first and we'll go to that one. Because in each of these objections, you begin to pull out some of the things that I think are helpful. So, is it true in Abraham, that just because you were Abraham, you were a child of the promise. No, but you were. We're gonna get to those children. So, just because you're a child of Abraham doesn't mean you're a child of the promise. Doesn't mean that you're going to believe. However, how was Ishmael treated? Was he circumcised? Yes. Was he grown up in a family that was part of God's covenant? Yes. And so, however, that does not, in its own instant, make him a believer. In the same way, just because you're baptized as an infant, that does not make you a believer. But as we said last week, a way that we might differ in viewing this is that Ishmael would have been assumed to be part of that covenant until he was, and the term is used in the Old Testament, cut off from that covenant. He would have been assumed that he was part of these, this child of the promise until it proved otherwise. And ultimately, he does prove otherwise. And in the same way, I would argue that infants should be assumed to be part of the covenant until they prove otherwise. So it's a difference even in how you treat them. And the final question on this sheet, depending on what order we get to it, let's get to it now because it helps us. The final question on the sheet, 7, is, are we to evangelize our children or to disciple them? Are we evangelize or disciple? Well, the Credo Baptist would say that it is strictly evangelism. You don't accept them as members of the church. They aren't accepted as Christians. You share the gospel with them, and then once they make a profession, then they are members of the church. So it's an evangelism approach. Now, of course, this doesn't play out necessarily in real life because you see people reading Bible stories and praying together in a meal and all this. They don't say, hey, don't hold Johnny's hand. He's not saved yet. Let's all pray and pray for Johnny. No. You do see this idea of discipleship as well, but the emphasis is on, boy, I hope my kid comes to Christ. I hope that he is a Christian. But the emphasis in a paedo baptist or an infant baptism is that is of discipleship, of raising the kid up so that there might never be a day, and I'll use Cooper there, there might never be a day that Cooper doesn't claim Christ as his Lord and Savior because he's heard it his whole life. He understands it from the very beginning that he can understand those things. And so there's never a day where he doesn't not know Jesus as his Lord and Savior. And that as we raise him with a sense of discipleship rather than a sense of evangelism. And so, as the child grows up, that it could be that they are not a part of that promise. Sadly, that could happen. You could have a kid who goes off the deep end. Now, he received baptism, though. Doesn't that mean we have all these unbaptized people running around? Yes, but we also had circumcised people running around who weren't part of the covenant as well. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, 1 through 4, and listen to the spirit of what Paul is telling the children of the church. He's not picking out specific children. He's just speaking in general to the children of Ephesus. And he talks to them not in a sense of evangelism, but that of discipleship and that of, we'll read through and I'll show you one other thing. He says, children, this is Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Then he quotes something. Honor your father and mother. What is honor your father and mother from? Ten Commandments. What is the Ten Commandments? It is a document that was given to the covenant people of God. And so he applies this document to these children. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment, with a promise. So he also says, not only does he quote it to them, but he says this, there's a promise involved here, a promise that God gave Abraham and all his people still is given to you, that there's a promise. And then he says that what that promise is, so that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I know we've gone all out of order, but that I think we're fitting that into objection 3. That this view is not exclusive. You're not excluding kids until they profess, but instead you're including them as part of your family, as part of not just part of your family, but part of the covenant community, the covenant people of God, until they prove otherwise. And that you're bringing them up with the heart of discipleship so that they don't know a day that where Jesus wasn't Lord of their life, but instead that they've been discipled and that type of thing. Now, that being said, looking at I think I've said enough, but looking at Isaac and Ishmael and then Jacob and Esau, you saw that they both were on equal ground, and then in a sense they both came from the family, but the promise wasn't extended to both. It was only extended to one of them in each of those cases. So in the Old Testament, having the sign doesn't make you a true believer, though it does group you with God's covenant people. Does the alternate give you security? Now, let me ask you this. Does the alternate way, meaning that of credo baptism, give someone security? I would argue that more than not, I had many friends, and I myself, prayed the prayer 100 times to be saved. Because if it's dependent upon me and my understanding, what if my understanding, what if I learned more about Jesus? Was the understanding I had before when I prayed the sinner's prayer enough for salvation? Shouldn't I pray this prayer now that I know more about Jesus? And a continual, when you look for your kids to give a profession of faith, it's possible that you're sowing the seed of doubt more than the seed of assurance. It's just my perception of it and my view of it. So, yes. That's God's business, and I'll mind my own, as one professor said. So I don't know, and I think that that's part of a credo Baptist perspective, is we want to nail down a day, and thinking that that will give security in a sense, when a lot of times it makes us, boy, what was my frame of thought on that day? Did I really mean it? It makes us want to nail down another day. So I don't know.
Maybe it was at first. I mean, like John the Baptist, you know, it talks about like it acknowledged Jesus on the morning. So
yeah, there are. Boy, there's some good stuff we didn't get to talk about, but we will extend it. Maybe we'll do an abbreviated version of the history next week. I will say this: that in my study of baptism, it was this document here that was the final domino that fell for me, where I said, I'm going to go with this side of the argument. I'd spent some time studying both sides and going, boy, I can see the arguments on both sides. This makes sense to me on both sides. But it was that document, which is interesting. It's from history, and it's not because of some tradition, but I'll talk about this maybe a little bit next week. We might have to do what we did last time and have a breakfast on the fourth class and still talk about some of the things. But there are a lot of things that we didn't get to, and some of the things are that of looking at someone like John the Baptist. When was he saved? Because in his mother's womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you see that David, when his child dies, says that basically he laments that he can't see him now, but one day he will go and see him. You have to look on both sides. The issue comes up, what if a baby dies, never having knowledge of, never being able to perceive things, never being able to have the cognitive ability to perceive right and wrong, or having a chance to receive Jesus? Well, both of these have very different views of, sometimes they arrive actually at the same conclusion, but their way of getting there is quite different. And so we need to look at that as well. I hope this is interesting to you, at the very least. And once again, my goal is not to convert anyone. It's to present a biblical perspective of paedobaptism. And, you know, if you have disagreements or any of those things, that's fine. we'll still break bread together, and I'll still call you a brother or sister. So let me pray for us, and then we'll head on. Father in heaven, Lord, your ways are really too great for us, Father. You are so big, and you are so infinitely greater than we are, Father. And Lord, you have still come to earth and took on the form of Jesus. And Father, I pray that we, as we've talked about these things that really are non-essentials, that we would come back right now to the essential of Jesus Christ and what he had did for us upon the cross. And that is, as Paul said, that our minds would not be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And Father, we thank you for Jesus. And I ask that you would bless these last couple of classes that we have. It might be glorifying to you, that you might be exalted. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you all.
Really, a big
hinge
of the point on this paper back there.
Yes, sir.
If a parent doesn't have faith, you can't raise a child with faith.
Yeah.
It's not there.
I think that might be objection. No, I'm kidding. We do talk about that, though, as well. So, and whenever I say objection, I'm saying we answer some of these questions through other objections that are said.
That last question would be right in the unconditional election.
Which one?
The last question about when are we really saved.
Yeah. Hello.
Hey. So do you believe you and Melissa are eternal?